We turn once again to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And as I've emphasized to you a number of times lately in these studies, we are spending some considerable time slowing down, as it were, our exposition of this great epistle in chapters 4 and 5. Because there is hardly a place in the entire scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, which so clearly summarizes in such a small compass and so few words, so summarizes so much of the real essentials of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul is giving to us these details, and it becomes us, therefore, to pay attention not just to the generalities of Paul's teaching here, but to the specific details, because the details are always important issues. One of the things that we find, even a cursory reading of the Old Testament or the New Testament, but especially the New Testament epistles, even a cursory reading of these mighty writings will surely impress upon us that in the main the apostles were writing to correct misunderstanding. They were writing to combat heresy and to correct backsliding and wrong living and wrong thinking. And it's really an amazing thing when you think of it, how quickly these apostolic churches were invaded by false teachers, such as the church at Corinth, for example. And we think of the Galatians, and we think of other New Testament churches too, where the apostles had to write and sometimes rewrite, as in the case of the Thessalonian congregation, have to write again to correct misunderstandings of things that the apostles had told them and in fact written to them about. And this great letter to the Corinthians, this second, possibly the third letter that Paul wrote to them, the apostle is writing to them yet again because they are slow to learn and they are slow to accept the reality and to apply and to appreciate the reality of what the apostle Paul has been saying to them in his ministry among them. You remember when he founded the church at Corinth and in the subsequent epistles. And so what we have in the scriptures, and we're thankful in a sense for the heresies that crept in, because if these heresies and these errors and false and wayward ways of thinking among the early Christians had not in fact occurred, then we would be bereft. The apostle would have no reason to write as he does in this great letter. And so we would be bereft of so many rich truths. It is out of the arena of controversy very often that the Christian church has had to declare itself and nail its colors to the mast. And those of you who know your church history, for example, will know that the great creeds that we value, the ancient creeds such as the Apostles' Creed and so on, the Athanasian Creed and the and so on, and the various creeds of the Reformation era, for example, these creeds, all of them, were born in the fires of controversy. And as one ancient father said so long ago, the Christian church speaks. He was referring, of course, to the controversy concerning the Trinity. And he said, the Christian church speaks not because we understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but because we must not remain silent in the face of criticism and in the face of heresy and such like things. So the New Testament in many ways is polemic and it is argumentative in that sense. It is striving for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. But in striving for the faith, we don't become, as it were, antagonistic. We don't become rude and boorish. The apostles wrote, as it were, out of the compassion and the illumination of the gospel, and they were expressing the realities of Christian living in the controversies that were surrounding the particular congregation at the particular time. And so here in this great epistle, the Apostle Paul is dealing, really going into the heart of the Christian message, for the simple reason that these Corinthians, despite all their privileges, they didn't seem to understand the heart of the matter. And Paul has been dealing with practical issues and theological issues in his writings to the Corinthians. And so we are thankful for the way in which he addresses theological controversies, and indeed in the way that he addresses practical issues, as particularly in the first epistle, where you remember he deals with a whole series of problems that had been troubling the church and caused him to write that great first epistle as we now have it. So when we are looking at 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, we are looking at something that the Apostle Paul is writing, as it were, in measured tones, but also in deep feeling. He's not just, as it were, sitting back and writing a theological treatise. This is a pastoral epistle. And in the Galatians, for example, in the letter to the Galatians, he is writing, as more than one commentator puts it, white hot. He is speaking out of the vehement concern and indeed a measure of anxiety. I am surprised, I am astonished, he says, that you are so quickly turning away from him who has called you by his grace and turning to another gospel. So Paul is writing with feeling, but he's not, as it were, allowing emotionalism to cloud his thinking. He is speaking with deep feeling, but with deep understanding. And so here we have the heart of the man and the heart of the matter, but we also have apostolic authority as well as pastoral concern and pastoral interest and care, real care over a congregation, which unless it comes to its senses is going to drift away and become no longer a genuine apostolic New Testament church. So it becomes us to pay attention. Now what Paul has been doing, as we've seen over the past number of weeks, is he is going into the details of the Christian life. And in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he is explaining it in some considerable detail. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is nothing quite like reminding Christians of what they are, because sub-Christian living always stems from sub-Christian thinking. The scripture tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. We will never rise above the level of our thinking. And the tragedy of many in our generation is that we are theologically illiterate and we don't seem to know the scriptures. And because we don't know the scriptures, very often we don't know what the issues are that the scriptures address in our relationship to the world. And very often we don't seem to know how to respond to various emergencies. We see it in synods. You see it in presbyteries. Sometimes some of the things that are said, they would shock you. And it's almost as if men don't seem to understand what the issues are facing the church in the present day in this land of Australia. And we're all involved in this. None of us can stand back and say, we have all the truth. Wisdom will die with us. We're all groping. But the way to grope is to know the scriptures. And as Jesus said to the Sadducees on one occasion, you remember, when they tried to entrap him in his talk, and they brought to him the story of the woman who had the 7 brothers as a husband, and how they thought that they would catch him out in the resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be? Because all the 7 brothers had her as their wife. And Jesus puts his finger right on the problem. It is always the same problem. There are always 2 problems that trouble the Christian community. We don't know the scriptures well enough, and we don't know the power of God well enough. These are the twin issues that will determine whether we stand or fall in our most holy faith. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been in chapter 5, and Paul has been going into considerable detail as to our Christian privileges and standing. And last Wednesday, we had reached verse number 16, you remember, Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet from now on, Paul says, from this time forth, we do not know him as once we did. And we saw that that was linked in to what we've been looking at previously, where Paul had been speaking of the love of Christ constraining us, and the death of Christ, and how the Christian believer makes a proper judgment concerning the death of Christ. And the judgment that we make concerning the death of Christ is that he died, that those of us who live, we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and then rose again. And so that led us to think last Wednesday in verse number 16, and it leads on inevitably to verse number 17, because here we have, wherefore, so as, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this is one of the better known verses in the scripture. And some of you may well remember, you may not remember, but some of you may remember that many years ago now in my early ministry in this congregation, I spent a number of months looking at this verse, simply because it is such a massive statement that the Apostle Paul is making. And we're going to come back to it in the course of our studies through this particular chapter. We're not going to spend over much time on this verse, but we do want to try to highlight some of the magisterial issues that the Apostle Paul surely is drawing our attention to here. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And then the consequences, old things are forever passed away. He uses the aorist tense for passed away. Old and done, finished action. Behold, all things are become new. And here again the Apostle Paul is reminding us of what a Christian actually is. And I think that here we have something that ought to raise our thinking. Because when we become Christians, we don't drift into it. It is something that God does, and he does in terms not of an evolutionary process, but he does it in terms of beginning something that is brand new. And that's why we're reading in Genesis chapter 1 and also reading in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. So Paul here is reminding us, he is giving us a kind of a definition of what a Christian actually is. And here there is a magnitude. This is a stupendous statement, because a Christian is not just an ordinary individual. He is somebody who, in a sense, is a brand new kind of individual. And Paul's language is going back to the creation, a way back when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And here Paul is reminding us again that we have become a new creation, just as the world in its beginning was at the early stages of its existence. So we as Christians, in our conversion experience, we are at the beginning of our experience as new creations in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to look at this. Paul has already touched on it in chapter 4, you remember, at verse number 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and this is referring to those early verses in Genesis chapter 1. So Paul again is speaking of the analogy or the parallelism that there is in when in the beginning God created the heavens and he spoke and it was done. And he said, let there be light. So our conversion, as we saw when we're looking at that verse, our conversion is the same. It is a kind of illumination where we begin to see, and we begin to see things as they really are. And as we were emphasizing last Wednesday, we see Christ. We no longer see him as we once saw him, as the world sees him, a good man, maybe a great man. But we don't see him like that anymore. We see him, you remember, as the Lord. We see him as the Savior. We see him as the one who is going to judge us and all men at the end of the world. And only Christians believe that. The world may have great admiration, and indeed many in the world have affections for Christ, but they don't submit to him as Lord. They don't trust him as Savior, and they have no conception that he, in the last day, is going to be the judge. And he will say whether they go into heaven or hell. It is Christ who will say, "Come ye blessed of my Father." It is Christ who is going to say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So let's look at what Paul says here in verse number 17. We probably won't be able to say as much as I would like to say this evening. We may have to come back to this next Wednesday. We'll see how it goes. The first thing that Paul is emphasizing here yet again is this expression, "If any man be in Christ." Now here the Apostle Paul is speaking of all Christians without exception. We're all on the same level in Christ. Every Christian in Christ is a sinner saved by grace. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. There are no special cases. We are all in the same category of redeemed, ransomed, renewed sinners, brought in from outside, brought in to the family of God with all the privileges. But here we have Paul's, as it were, his very common definition of a Christian. Because what is a Christian? A Christian is a man who is in Christ. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Paul reminds the Ephesians. And we are those who live in Christ Jesus. We are raised up into newness of life in Christ Jesus. We are, as it were, destined for heaven. We are going to be presented in Christ Jesus in the last day. We die in Christ. We live in Christ. It is this mysterious link that we have with Jesus Christ that constitutes us as a Christian. And we weren't always in Christ. There was a time when we were out of Christ. We may have believed the Bible in a sense. We may have believed in God. We may have been good church people. But we were not in Christ. We weren't linked by this saving experience which results in a faith that is not simply assent to a creed, but it is the appreciation and the application of an experience of grace that has touched our lives and changed us. And suddenly, once I was blind, now I see. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now in Christ Jesus, we who were dead in sins have been made alive and raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this is how the New Testament describes Christians. This is how we have to see ourselves. If we don't see ourselves like this, then we are going to see ourselves as something different to this. We either see ourselves as Christians, as the New Testament describes us, or we see ourselves perhaps in connection with the church, or in connection with a family tradition, or in connection with embracing Christianity in a multicultural, multi-religious society. We may see ourselves as Christians simply because we weren't born into a Muslim family or a Hindu family or some skeptical, practical atheistic family. We're Christians by default sometimes. And it's possible to go on like that and simply see ourselves as part of this kind of Christendom which has been so familiar to us all our days. But if we are Christians, we must see ourselves as more than that. We must see ourselves in relationship to Christ. Because God sees us in Christ. He doesn't see us in Adam. He sees us in Christ. He doesn't look at us as individuals. He doesn't look at us as individuals even when we are sinners, dead in trespasses and in sin. He sees us as those who are included in the entail and the tragedy of Adam's sin. We are born in sin. God sees us in Adam. And he sees us as those who are linked to Adam by covenant and by natural generation. And so when he sees a sinner, he sees the first sinner, so to speak. with all the consequences of Adam's deliberate transgression. And so likewise, when he sees the Christian, he sees him through the work, the person and the work of Christ. Always it is this relationship to Christ that the apostle is emphasizing over and over again. And so, if any man be in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is going to be alive. In Christ all shall be made alive, because in Adam all die. Now, what is it that makes the difference between out of Christ and into Christ? It is nothing less than a new creation. It is an act of, it is a miracle of grace. Because at the end of the day, creation, the doctrine of creation, whether it be in the natural cosmic realm, the stellar astronomical realm, the geological realm, if you like, or whether it be in the spiritual realm, it is always creation which explains the meaning and the reality of whatever it is. It is the doctrine of creation that explains the origin of species. It is the doctrine of creation that explains the mystery of this great universe in which we live. Now, the scripture is quite unapologetic on that. The explanation of what is because in the beginning God made it. And you will never look at anything that is out with the createdness of God's creation. That is the meaning of the stars, the earth, our very physical frame. The scripture is clear on that point. Because it is always creation that is the true definition and explanation of existence. Not only of existence, but of particular kinds of existence. God said, let the animals, let the seas produce. The differentiation in things. Now, it's precisely the same spiritually. The definition of a Christian has to do with the reality and the experience of a new creation. That is what explains the Christian. And this explanation that we find in the Bible of creation, applying both to the universe and to our spiritual life as well, is something that we could never ever, as it were, arrive at by reason. Man by searching cannot find out God. Man by searching cannot find out his own nature. Man by searching will never come to a final, accurate understanding of why there are stars and galaxies and whatever stuff is out there. Whatever it is God's creation that ultimately is the bottom line that explains it all. And that is something that absolutely challenges. More than one commentator has, in my opinion, correctly pointed out that the Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is the most challenging utterance in the whole of the universe. There's nothing quite like it. Because the whole of the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 is nothing more than a further elaboration. It is an explanation, and it is a record of what happens then after, in the beginning, when God created everything. What then happened to, we want to know, well, what are the next chapters in the story? But it all begins with this. Once upon a time, God created everything. Because the expression in the Genesis chapter 1, the heavens, that is the Hebrew expression for the universe. Nothing outside of it. And so what we have in Genesis chapter 1 is God, as it were, speaking, recording in his book, and he is laying down a challenge to all human reason. He is laying down a challenge to every man-made religion. He is laying down a challenge to every single one of us as individuals. We just don't happen to be by happen chance. We don't just, as it were, come to be by some mysterious, undiscovered as yet, laws of chemistry or physics. We come to be, says the scripture, challenging us right in the face. And it says, we are what we are because God made us like that. In the beginning, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that amidst all the things that the wise man found out, he knew this, that in the beginning God made man upright. But man has found out for himself many inventions. We have changed things. We've changed our thinking. We've tried to alter the differentiation of species, and we've cross-specified certain plants and animals and so on and so forth, sometimes quite successfully. The scripture is not against that. What can be done, and God has created a biomass that has a wonderful possibility of interchangeabilities. We have to face that reality. It can be done, and it is being done very often. But the point is, the bottom line always is, God made it thus in order that it would be as it turns out to be. Now, it's precisely the same in the Christian life. The Christian man is not an individual who happens to be born in a Christian family, or who happens to be influenced by winsome preachers or wicked preachers, whatever it be. The Christian man is a Christian by definition, exactly as everything else is identified by definition of being God's creation. And that means that you and I, we need in the scriptures to have explanations given to us. Why is it that we no longer see Christ as once we used to see him? Because there was a time when maybe we did admire him, and maybe we thought he was great, and maybe we thought that he was worth listening to, but that's not how we see him now. We never bowed the knee to him as Lord, and not simply as Lord, the Lord, but my Lord, my only Lord, my supreme Lord, my Lord now, not in the future in heaven, but now in my daily living, he is my Lord. We never saw Christ like that. And in our pre-conversion days, we never saw him as our Savior. We may well have known that the Bible teaches that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Everybody knows that. At Christmas time, many people sing the Christmas carols and so on and so forth. So the world knows what Christianity teaches. But what the world knows and what Christianity teaches may not be the heart faith of every individual who hears those messages. It may not even be the heart faith and conviction of everybody who sits in Christian pews. Because one thing is very clear, that the students of religion, and they will all tell you this, what a church teaches and what the people of that church believe may be very, very different issues. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, happens to teach the infallibility of the Pope and the Virgin and the Immaculate Conception and Ascension of Mary. Probably more than half the Catholics in the world don't believe that. They don't believe any of that. They don't believe in transubstantiation. Even although that's the official doctrine of the church, many of them do believe it. But I know Catholics who don't believe that. And so what a church teaches and what the people in the pew believe may be very different issues. And we may have, as we do have in our Reformed denomination, we have the Westminster Standards, and we have the Second Book of Discipline and the larger and shorter catechisms, and the Directory for Family Worship, as well as the Scripture. These are the standards and the subordinate standards. But I would not be surprised if there are great areas in the membership of churches, and they don't believe that. They don't accept that, not as their personal faith. The church teaches it. But here we have this basic issue, that what we have, if we're going to be Christians, we must know what does the Bible actually say about being a Christian. And what it says about being a Christian is that we need to be not just born all over again, but we need to be this new creation. The word here, creature, in our version, is actually the word for creation. It's a generic word for creation. And the interesting thing about a creation is this. It's the beginning of the reality of that thing. The universe began when Genesis chapter 1 began to implement God's creative fiats. That was, according to the scripture, that was when the history of our universe began. Before that, it had no history. There was nothing to record because there was nothing there. Now, it's like that spiritually. And this is one of the wonderful things about being a Christian. When we do become a new creation in Christ Jesus, there is a new beginning, and there is no history to it. The past is blotted out. Old things have passed away. The old life is not brought up, because the old life is cancelled. And we have a new beginning, just as in Genesis chapter 1. Everything began to be so in the new creation in Christ Jesus. There is a sense in which everything begins for us all over again. And God gives to us a new beginning. And God tells us why it is, as well as telling us how it happens. He tells us why it is. It is in order that we should be fitted for that new heaven and that new earth. Because being a new creation, as creatures, we are the firstborn, as James reminds us. We are the beginning, we are the first fruits of this new thing that God is doing. And God is going to prepare that new environment, described as a new heaven and a new earth, for those creatures who have the new nature. Because the old nature doesn't fit into the new creation. And the new creation is never at home. The new creature is never at home in the old creation. That is why if you and I are Christians, there's always a sense in which we are out of step, as it were, with the religions and the philosophy. We just don't fit in so many areas. We don't fit. We feel that we're like the square pegs in the round holes. We're, as Peter puts it, we're pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. We don't belong here, in a sense. This is not our home. We're not at home in this world as Christians. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in John's Gospel, chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, you remember, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And if we're not of the world, this world, we have to ask, well, where do we belong then? And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to the same place that Jesus belongs to. We are taken up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, I know that there are plenty of people in churches and they would think, well, where did this man get all this new doctrine? This is not new doctrine. This is apostolic doctrine. Indeed, this is Old Testament doctrine. One of the tragedies of Israel in the Old Testament, you remember, the prophets mention it a number of occasions. One of the tragedies of Israel in the Old Testament was that they didn't want to be different. They didn't want to be a separated people. They wanted to be like the nations. They wanted to do the same things that everybody else was doing. They wanted to worship the same gods. And they wanted to eat the same kind of foods and to worship on the same kind of places on the same kind of high days, holy days given over to every kind of god and goddess under the sun, you might say. And the tragedy of Israel was this. It didn't understand that in the time of the Exodus, God had made them his firstborn children. Go and say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. When did Israel become God's firstborn son? Israel became God's firstborn son when God took Israel, which had been a conglomeration of tribes, made them a covenant nation. He said, this is my new family. This is my new child, my new children. Out of Egypt have I called my son. A prophecy referring ultimately to Christ, but referring primarily to the Old Testament people of God, because they became a new people. They became a new creation. And so this that Paul is talking about here, being a new creation in Christ Jesus, is not an evolutionary process. There is growth, there is development. And in the original creation, there was development. But there was the beginning. The seed had been planted. And the earth was without form and void. But still it existed. But there needed to be development and growth and the shaping. The void and the darkness. The chaos had to become, as it were, the cosmos. The beautiful, ordered garden of the Lord. And so it is with a Christian. But nonetheless, the point is this. What happened in Genesis chapter 1 was a supernatural act of God. It is a miracle of grace. It is a miracle of creation. The very fact that the universe, as we see it all around, we take it so much for granted. We look up at the stars, we touch the rocks, we swim in the seas, we walk on the earth. It's all around us. It's a marvelous environment. Do we ever stop to wonder at the miraculous ingredient in its existence? Because what God did was not natural. It was a divine activity. It was a miracle of divine power. God caused something to exist that had not existed before. In the beginning, there was only God. Before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there was no universe. Only God was there. And he was self-sufficient. A family and a fellowship of Trinitarian fellowship and family life. Needing none, dependent upon none, beholden to none. Uncreated, begotten but not created, the Son, everlastingly. And it was an act outside of God. He did something outside of himself. And it's the same in this creation that you and I are if we are Christian believers. God does something that is an act of free will, free grace, miracle power. There is no explanation for the Christian man or the Christian woman apart from the biblical explanation. And I'm wanting to emphasize that as much as I possibly can, because there are those increasingly in the Christian church today, as well as have always been outside the Christian church, those who have imagined that Christianity is just another religion, just another of the world's great religions, along with Islam and Judaism and Hinduism and Buddhism and all the other isms. Christianity is just one of these. The New Testament makes it very clear, Christianity is not one of these. It has a different origin. It has a different character. It has a different nature. It has a different destiny in view. Christianity is not simply another religion. The religions of men, they change according to the fashions of the age. And we may have Buddhist scriptures and Quranic scriptures and all the other, but they're always adjusted. They're always changeable. Theology in the making, you might say, to suit the new times. And you can always make exceptions. You find in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that there is a dogmatism, because God is dogmatic about it. God doesn't change. His standards don't change. Faith doesn't change. His requirements for holiness don't change. This is not some evolutionary process by which from microbe to man, as the evolutionists would tell us, as Duane Gish puts it rather humorously, from gish to fish. And he's a good man, and he's got his finger right on the proper pulse there. But the Christian faith is not like that. We don't, as it were, gradually just change over and roll over in our religion, whereby we were once unbelievers and then we just gradually evolve into being a believer. And it's been a smooth progression with little adjustments. Not at all. It's been a creation. And a creation is always an instantaneous thing. Once it was not there, then it's there. It's an event that takes place in time. We may not always be able to pinpoint that moment in our existence when we pass from death to life. But God knows, because God did it. It may be that it happened and we were unaware that it happened. And it may well be that the consciousness of this new creation began to take hold because we began to find that there were new appetites. We began to look at Christ in a new way. We began to look at Christians in a new way. We began to look at the Bible. We began to find that the Bible was making sense. We began to look at ourselves in a new way. But the moment had passed. The moment, just as in the account in Genesis chapter 1, we have the primary creation. Then we have the secondary creation coming into play, where God commands that the earth produce and the sea produce and the trees are to produce life. Let the oceans, let the waters bring forth. Let the earth bring forth. And so what God has originally created is used as a means to bring into existence new forms of this marvelously multifarious life that God is seeing day by day, and everything is very good in his eyes. So the Christian believer is one in whom there is development and growth and progression. But nonetheless, the seed, the rock bottom issue, is a die that has been cast, an historic moment that is past, never to be repeated, never to be repealed, which defies all human reason, defies every man-made religion, and defies all the researches of all the wise men down through the ages, man can never explain the Christian. We find it difficult to explain ourselves. And were it not for these momentous statements that the apostle is making in these chapters, we would be left largely superficial in our thinking concerning a Christian, because we would think that being a Christian is just being a good person, or being good to our neighbour, or believing in Jesus in some vague, undefined way. Paul will not have it. He's writing to these Corinthians to get the message, and they better get it, he is saying to them, in effect. This is the issue. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what you and I are if we are believers. And in that sense, we are brand new. We're only at the beginning. And it is going to be an eternity of quality and quantity of a new life in a new heaven and a new earth, in which we are going to enter in to our inheritance as being fitted for this new creation that God has in view. Behold, I create all things new, he tells us away back in Isaiah's prophecy. And that which I create will remain before me. It will never be undone through sin. And if you and I are a new creation, then we can never revert back to being anything else. We can't go back to the bad old days. That is impossible, because God holds us in grace. And as Newton puts it so well in his famous song, it is grace that teaches our hearts to fear. It is grace that leads us so far. It is grace that ultimately will take us home. Now, I haven't really begun to discuss the issue of the old things passing away and all things becoming new. We'll need to look at that on further occasions, because, in fact, time has, as it usually does, it waits for no man. So Paul here is making a most tremendous utterance. He is defining the Christian. He is explaining the Christian. And if you and I are going to live as Christians, we must think in terms of apostolic definitions of Christians. Jesus speaks of this just very, very briefly in John's Gospel. You must be born again, born from above to see the kingdom. And we must believe in him to have life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live, because I give unto them eternal life. And the faith that we have is not the beginning of this new creation. It is the evidence of it. We are saved by faith. We grow in faith. But always salvation is God's creative act of grace. And he begins the good work. And he will bring the good work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, thus far, that's all we've been able to say about this momentous verse, and God willing, we'll come back to it next time as well. May God bless his word to us.